And now, while we've had many wonderful scripture readers through my years in ministry, let me introduce my favorite scripture reader of all, my daughter Jordan. Jordan is going to bring a scripture today. As she walks up, I'll set it up for you. Scripture today from the Gospel of Luke. And it's important to know this as we get into it. It's two totally different stories as Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem and his final outcome. He knows what that is. We know what that is. The disciples don't know what that is. And they're still confused about how to be a follower of Jesus. In the first part of the story that Jordan's going to read, here we have the disciples finding a group of people, the good old Samaritans, who don't welcome Jesus. And they've come up with a plan about what to do about those people.
The reading today comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. And I'm reading from the Message version. When it came close to the time for his ascension, he gathered up his courage and stilled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead. They came to a Samaritan village to make arrangements for his hospitality. But when the Samaritans learned that his destination was Jerusalem, they refused hospitality. When the disciples, James and John, learned of it, they said, "Master, do you want us to call a bolt of lightning down out of the sky and incinerate him?" Jesus turned on them, "Of course not." And they traveled on to another village.
So here we have the great James and John. I mean, we're not talking about a bunch of radical, zealous Pharisees. We're not even talking about Saul of Tarsus. We're talking about James and John. Remember them? They just wanted to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They still don't quite get the way of Jesus. People who don't agree with Jesus, people who dishonor Jesus, people who disrespect followers of Jesus, what should we do with them? Incinerate them? Isn't that an interesting word for the message to use, considering the fact that we have that happening all over the world based on religious grounds? That people of one religious faith are incinerating people of other religious faiths, dropping bombs, lynching, brutal torture. You remember those days? We started it, you know. Christians. They just couldn't get it. How does Jesus treat people who dishonor him, disrespect him? They just didn't understand. And then we get the second half of the story, which is the other side of the same coin, really. Now we've got people who are anxious to call themselves followers of Jesus, and they have no idea what they're getting themselves into. Let's hear that half.
On the road, someone asked if he could go along. "I'll go with you wherever," he said. Jesus was curt. "Are you ready to rough it? We're not staying in the best inns, you know." Jesus said to another, "Follow me." He said, "Certainly, but first, excuse me for a couple of days, please. I have to make arrangements for my father's funeral." Jesus refused. "First things first, your business is life, not death. And life is urgent. Announce God's kingdom." Then another said, "I am ready to follow you, Master, but first, excuse me while I get things straightened out at home." Jesus said, "No procrastination, no backward looks. You can't put God's kingdom off until tomorrow. Seize the day."
Yes, seize the day. Semper Fi, I believe, is the Latin for that. That's what we're called to do, you know. Now, look at the contrast of those two stories right together. There was nothing in between those in the Gospel of Luke. Right together, just as Jesus is turning towards Jerusalem. In the first example, the common case of spiritual arrogance. We know spiritual arrogance, don't we? It starts with this presumption. We're right. We're the right ones. Right? We're the people of God. We know the truth. Spiritual arrogance. Once you have proclaimed yourself, convinced yourself as being right, then automatically everybody else is wrong. You realize that? You've just declared most of the world wrong. Not even among Christians we're who we don't agree with. They're wrong too. All those other denominations are wrong. And then it gets all those other churches are wrong. And then within churches, some people are right, the rest of you are wrong. Oh, we know how to play God very, very well. judging between good and bad, right and wrong, us and them. And once we declare somebody wrong and bad and unworthy, then we declare them to be condemned. They will burn. We know the story. Turn or burn. Christianity has a long, strong, ugly history of this message. Turn or burn, right? They don't know how to follow Jesus. And if you disrespect my Jesus, emphasis on my, because that's not the real Jesus. If you disrespect my Jesus, then I'm going to condemn you to hell. And when you condemn people to hell, their lives become less worthy. And eventually you can I say, incinerate them? How many lives have been lost due to spiritual arrogance? We can't accept the fact that none of us know the whole truth of God. None of us have the whole story. None of us know all there is to know. None of us is God. There's only one God. So we got spiritual arrogance on one side. They just don't understand. On the other side, oh, we've got all those anxious people to connect themselves with the Jesus movement, to put their name on the sheet, to declare themselves Christians, followers of Jesus. A lot of those, aren't there? They all want to do it on their own terms, right? Yes, I'll follow Jesus. I'll try to make it to church every few Sundays, and I'll put something in the offering plate. And if you got a ministry that I can fit in my schedule and that appeals to me, as long as it's convenient, I might squeeze it in. You know, that kind of follower of Jesus, the follower who wants to do it on my terms, the follower who doesn't want any risk, any hardship, or anything to do with people they don't like. That's not Jesus. Jesus is just the opposite. Jesus is risk-taking. Jesus is doing the hard things. Even sinners wanted to be easy things. Jesus is doing the hard things. Jesus is going intentionally to the people we don't like. Like Allie's friend on the video. When he learned about homeless, wasn't that an interesting story, actually, based on last week's talk? What if your first default go-to in your heart is to love people you don't know? There are homeless people. We got to love them. Hashtag show love. That's Jesus. You know, that's what a follower of Jesus looks like. Hashtag show love. Even to those you don't know. And yes, even to your enemy, those Samaritans who didn't welcome Jesus. Gosh, the James and John got it so wrong, and all those people who want to follow Jesus just don't get it. And why? Well, remember last week's lesson in summer school? The first thing you have to do is understand. Then you change your behavior, and then conversion happens. But if you don't understand, if you get the first part wrong, you put out a religion that is totally distorted, perverted, nasty, mean, and yes, evil. Because you're using the name of Christ for it. And it's got nothing to do with him. Understand this. Do you believe in the one true God? Do you believe that's the God that created all that ever is, was, and will be? Do you believe that's the God who created you? Do you believe God created you in God's image? Do you believe, therefore, you have a divine spark within you that holds the potential of actually being divine? Do you believe that? Do you believe every single person on earth has that same quality? Do you believe we're all precious children of God? Do you understand that? Good. Now we can move on. But don't go out there proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ if you don't understand that first. Because you're either going to end up incinerating people, either by deed or by words, by actions, by thoughts. You're going to end up incinerating them, right? Or ignoring them, which Jesus never did. That's not Jesus. You have to understand the first part. So today, second part of our lesson then is about understanding the first part. You understand who God is. Who God is. Why Jesus came. And what the Holy Spirit means for you. If you believe all that I talked about in understanding, do you believe that you're called, therefore, that your life's mission is to live in to that divine spark, that purpose God has planted inside of you for life on this earth? Do you believe that's your primary purpose on earth? To live into that image of God? To be God's hands and feet on earth? To walk like Jesus did? To become a true follower of His way, not your way, just using His name? Don't you believe that's true? Don't you believe that's your life's calling? To be as divine-like in the ways of Jesus as you can possibly be today. Because God has put that potential inside of you. If you don't understand that, you get it all wrong. And here's the truth. Christianity, for the most part, gets it all wrong. If you look at the history of the Christian movement since the 4th century, when it became part of the Roman Empire, we have a long history of treating people who dishonor our religion in the worst possible ways, in the name of Jesus. And it's going on today. And you can hear it every day. If you watch the right television channels, or you read the right newsletters or websites or blog sites, it's all out there. How we are the right and everyone else is wrong in the name of Jesus. And then you're on that slippery slope to demonize the religion He came to save the world with. So I want to teach you today about a concept that's so important in understanding changing behavior and being converted. And that is the concept of grace. The concept of grace is almost impossible to put into a definition. But think of it this way. Grace is what is given to you freely with the intent of everything God wants you to have to live an abundant life. Grace is everything that God has given to you freely for you to live an abundant life. Key word, freely. It's already been given. It's there for you. And this is where the confusion comes in. Well, if it's free, then I really ain't responsible for anything, am I? It's just there all the time. I got it made. Jesus died on the cross. That's all it takes. The problem is, for it to impact your life, you have to receive the grace. Not just in word, you have to adopt the grace, right? Not just good intentions, you have to become the grace. The grace has to fill your heart. It has to take over your life. And that's the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace comes from a great 20th century theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. We've had him on the screen before, and he's been in our vision before. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he lived in Germany during the Nazi rise. And he's looking around at this evil rising up in the land he loves, and the response of the church being either to subtly go along with it or ignore it. You got that? Either subtly go along with it or ignore it, to do nothing to stop it, and it caused him to reflect about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We have Nazism rising up in our midst. We are starting a movement to kill, to murder 6 million Jews, the handicapped, the lame, the gay, anybody different from us. That's our purpose, because you know why? We're right. And what does the church do? Essentially nothing. So he starts a new church, the confessing church, and he sets up seminaries to teach pastors what it means to be a disciple. And this is where he starts. We can't understand what God is about if we don't understand grace. Because the church today is based on cheap grace. Cheap grace, not costly grace. So I'm going to tell you, the first line in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, is this sentence. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. Cheap grace. What he's saying is what we just talked about. Not understanding who God really is and who you are in relation to God and other people is the enemy, the deadly enemy of the church. So, why is the grace of God costly if it's free? Right? Logical question. Why is the grace of God costly if it's free? Think about it. It's costly because it requires us to follow. We have to leave our self-will and do something other than that. Follow. That's costly. But it's grace because we're following Jesus. It's better for us. Not only that, it's the best for us. We are saved by doing that. The cost is following. The grace is it's Jesus we're following. Not something else in the world. It's Jesus. That's why it's costly. It's costly because a man gave his life for it. It's costly. Not you. Another man. It's grace. Because that giving of his life gave us our only true life. Life in the freedom that he gave us on the cross. Our only true life. Costly, but grace. It's costly because that grace condemns our sin. We have to recognize who we are to receive that grace. That we are all sinners. That all people are sinners. No one better than any other. It's costly. But it's grace because it justifies the sinner in the eyes of God. We are therefore justified by God when we recognize our sin and know that we have a Savior. It's the only way to get justified is to be condemned by our sin and then set free by Jesus Christ. It's costly, not cheap. It's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And anything that costs God anything can't be cheap. It cost God the life of his Son. It's grace because God believed that the life of his Son was worth it for you. Did you catch that one? It's grace because God believed the life of his Son was the price worth paying for us, for you. That's not cheap grace. That's understanding who God is. That's what it takes to follow Jesus. So when Bonhoeffer got that down, made that his real curriculum of his seminary, he realized to teach these Christians what it really means to follow Jesus. Because obviously, they're practicing a cheap grace that doesn't understand who Jesus is. What are you willing to risk for Jesus? What hardships are you willing to look at and address? How far are you willing to go outside of your comfort zone for Jesus? He looked around Germany and saw none of that from the Christian movement. And he knew we needed a remedy. We needed a cure. And so, let's see the next slides, Sean. I want to just remind you all, in the United States, right after the Nazi regime fell, well, let's call it the 50s, the 60s, even into the 70s, Christian churches life in this country. They blew up. They grew tremendously. They added on. They built huge churches. They had all kinds of money and resources. They were the center of social life in most communities and towns. Am I right? For those who remember, it was the place to center your life around. All the kids were involved, all the parents involved, but much of it was based on cheap grace. That's not a criticism. That's a reality. It was based on the belief that we are right, that we in the middle class of America, right, are the people of God, the chosen people of God, and church will be part of our social life. And we'll honor Jesus just as we honor everything else. We'll be part of the culture. Church will become one of the bedrocks of our culture. Jesus never asked us to make church a bedrock of the culture. He asked us to be outside the culture. So sooner or later, that church started losing membership because it's only so long a social organization can exist before people find something new. Cheap grace had won in America, and we need a new movement that understands costly grace. So week after week, we sit in here and let's see the next one. Oh, yeah. Have you seen slides like that around here? I think Kevin got stumbled up when he said Vine Street Jesus Church. I think maybe we need to think about that instead of Christian church. I'm not real confident about the word Christian anymore. In fact, I'm pretty sure I know what it means in the culture, and I'm pretty sure that's not me. I'm a Jesus follower, at least aspiring. We need a Jesus church, right? We need a church that understands who God is, what God's grace means, and that we're willing to put God's glory above ours each and every day, no matter what we're doing. We are living for God. We are the Barnabases of this society. We understand why we're here, what our purpose is, what our calling is. We know that. This is the symbol I like. The next one. Oh, yeah. It's on some of you around here, I know, in special places. This is the ichthus symbol, you know. This is the symbol that the followers of Jesus used because they were so countercultural, they had to be secret. And they would, to get others' attention, they would, you know this, right? Draw that fish in the dirt, pointed at where they were meeting that day, where they were meeting that night, at sunset, sundown. That became the secret sign of the real Jesus movement. That sign was lost when Constantine took over the Christian religion in the 4th century. That sign is coming back, have you noticed? You see it everywhere now. I hope people understand what that means, because that needs to be our sign. That sign, the original church, the original Jesus church, is who we're called to be. So start using that. I've started using it on my signatures. Don't know if you've noticed. That's the ichthus sign. That's the sign of the real followers of Jesus. The ones who understand who God is, are willing to change their behavior for it, and because of that are being converted right before our very eyes. Amen? Amen.